Amen. You may be seated, and good to see you all back tonight. We're excited about a lot of things tonight, but I want to give Brother Reese plenty of time to cover what is a very important issue in our society and in our community in particular, and I'm looking forward to hearing all that the Lord's laid on his heart. A couple of things I wanted to visit with you about. First off, I am happy to say that there was one young man who got assurance of his salvation today after the service, and so we praise the Lord for that, and it's always a great thing to hear about young people or any people making those kinds of decisions, and so we always want to give God credit and give God glory when he does those kinds of things. And along that same line, I want to encourage you with a couple of things. Missions conference is next week. Brother Reese mentioned to you the missions giving cards. They're on the back table there. If you didn't get one this morning, it's the commitment card. All we're asking you to do is to pray about what the Lord would have you to do. Our church currently gives about $70,000 a year to missions. And that's because each one of us individually have decided what God would have us to do, to give towards the corporate program of supporting our missionaries that go around the world with the gospel. I'd love to be able to increase the giving to some of our missionaries and to take on new missionaries. We'll talk more about that in the coming days. But what makes that possible is the prayer and the financial support of God's people. Some of you, this is brand new to you. You say, well, I give money in the offering plate, and that's great. There's the tithe, and the tithe is a tenth of your giving. Missions giving is something that goes as an offering. That's something over and above your tithe that the Lord leads you to give to support a special cause, and that is what our missions giving is. We call it faith promise missions giving because it takes faith to give from the little bit you have, to give a little extra so missionaries can go share the gospel around the world. And so I want to challenge you to exercise faith and trust in God. And some of you may have never given to missions before. This will be a great time for you to experience the gift of giving. I'm going to tell you, you'll never outgive God. You'll never give a certain amount, and God won't take care of you, and God won't bless you for it. And so I want to challenge you to just pray about that this week, and we look forward to seeing the Lord increase our ability to give to missions in the coming week. And you'll not want to miss next Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Monday or Tuesday. So there's lots of exciting things coming up there, and I want you all to be engaged and ready for that. Last thing I wanted to mention here is we are actually this, probably Tuesday or Wednesday, going to be getting in flyers for our upcoming big fall day. We call it our Harvest Fest. How many remember our Harvest Fest? I've noticed that a lot of people in the community are stealing our name from us this year. All right, we have a Dolores Harvest Fest, and we have a Dove Creek Harvest Fest, and I just think it's because we were really cool when we started this thing, okay? But we will have our Harvest Fest here, and it takes many hands to make it possible for us to do the chili cook-off and have the carnival, and of course, we've got some really good special music for it this year, but the point I'm getting at is I want to challenge every person in our church family to be obedient to the Lord in going out and inviting people to come to our Harvest Fest. And so we're going to have several times starting this week that we're going to go out. Our teens and adults are able to go to this as well. Go out on Wednesdays at 4, okay? Wednesdays at 4. That may be too early for some of you. And so we'll also do Thursday evenings at 6. Thursday evenings at 6. And then Saturday mornings at 10. And all we're going to do is we have invitations to our Harvest Fest. We're going to go and we're going to canvass neighborhoods. We'll just literally stick those flyers on doors. If we see people out and about, we'll hand it to them and say, hey, I'm from Lighthouse Baptist Church. We want to invite you to come to our special day, our Harvest Fest. Now, most people like to be invited to these kinds of things. And even if you've never been involved with it before, at the very least, it's great exercise for you, okay? But honestly, it'll fill your heart with a lot of good to go out and invite other people, especially when you see them come to church and possibly get saved that Sunday. I want to encourage you. We don't have the flyers here yet. They're supposed to get here, but we'll start going out this week for the Harvest Fest and inviting people. And I want to challenge all of our church family to be involved with that. So just a couple of things for you there. I want to leave plenty of time for Brother Reese. So I'm going to ask Brother Wyatt to come back up. And let's all stand together as he comes and get ready to sing our next song.
The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that. Victory is through Jesus Christ alone, and how amazing that is. Let's all sing Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me. I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory.
Sing it.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood.
Praise God.
He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
One more time. I totally forgot how to start.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood.
Praise God.
He loved me ere I knew. My love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen, Pastor.
You may be seated, and Brother Reese is going to come. We're going to get right into the scriptures tonight. We have outlines in the back. Do we have any left, Brother Wilson? We have a couple of them. If you need them, raise your hand. Brother Reese, take all the time you need.
Okay.
I can say that to him because he's good with time, right? But seriously, we go over a little bit tonight. This is an important subject, all right? And I want you to open your hearts and get ready to receive what the Lord has for us from the scriptures. And Brother Reese, you come.
Thank you, Pastor. If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. How many of you are going to be playing softball after? There we go. How many of you went home this afternoon and took an ice bath, started stretching, taping the ankles? Oh, they're raising their hand for the notes. I'm like, what? Such a serious face, hand raised too. I'm like, man, these people really are serious. Good night. But no, I am looking forward to the softball game tonight. But this substance abuse message has been in the works for almost a year now. When Pastor Bruce talked about having a countercultural series, I mentioned that that's something that I wanted to take on, the substance abuse issue. And a lot of the issues really captivated my attention, but this one especially. So I've been working on it for about a year on and off. So first Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God has called Christians to be set apart from the world's philosophies and set apart unto God's philosophies. I think a lot of times what happens is we as Christians judge our moral standing by our distance from the world. So if this side of the auditorium represented the most worldly and vile a person could possibly be, and this side represented the most spiritual and moral a person can be, probably 100 years ago, the world was somewhere in the middle. As a whole, the world had an idea and appreciation for Christian values. The Bible was preached. The Bible was taught in classrooms. The Bible was at the center of people's lives, even if they weren't even saved. So it would be safe to say that 100 years ago, the world was somewhere in the middle. And I think it's also safe to say that the church would be more on this side 100 years ago, judging their moral standard by their distance from the world. The problem is, if Christians judge their morality by their distance from the world, what we've been seeing is the world continues to get further and further and further over here. And Christians continuing to keep their arm's length distance follow the world a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. So now the church should be still on this side, but it's slowly creeping over to be more to where the world was 100 years ago. Can you imagine the danger of 100 years from now if this trend continues? What dangers and what things will be preached about and what things won't even be preached about because it's not culturally relevant to their distance from the world? Before the church took a hard stance on issues like drinking, alcohol, and drugs. But now we see churches hosting events literally entitled Beers and Hymns, where there's posts about a slide and an activity called Beers and Hymns where it says, raise a glass and raise your voice. There's another activity that I saw. It's Women's Bible Studies at the Brewery. Another church mentioned that beer is one of their core values. And how in the world did we get to a place where Christianity and churches aren't preaching the truth like they should, but rather they're for and they're endorsing these sins that they should be preaching against? The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And our beliefs as Christians shouldn't be dictated by what society is saying or by what the culture is doing or by how far the world has gone this way. Our beliefs should be rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God's eternal. The Word of God isn't going to change. Culture is, the world is, but the Word of God isn't. So with that preface, let's dig into the issue of substance abuse. Let's dig into the issue of substance abuse and substance use. So many people, even within the Christian realms, are on all different sides of this. As I mentioned, there's some people who endorse it and promote activities that provide alcohol. And then others, which is a stance that our church would take, would be an abstinence, that we shouldn't drink alcohol, that we shouldn't be involved in recreational drugs or vaping or things of that nature. More importantly, what we have to say, let's look at what the Bible has to say. So take your Bibles once again, flip a couple books back, Ephesians 5:18. In your notes, here's the first point. What we're going to do is we're going to look at substance in the Bible. Substances in the Bible. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and as a context background, the church of Ephesus was located in Ephesus, and Ephesus was known for its rampant struggle with idolatry. Ephesus, if you were to go to Ephesus today, there would be a long walkway, and lining the walkway would be idols of what were to be worshipped 2,000 years ago. And some of the remnants still stand today. One of those gods was the Greek god Dionysus, which we have a picture up on the screen. Dionysus was the god of wine, the god of pleasure, and the god of partying. So Dionysus would be worshipped by getting drunk and wild partying. So in Paul's day, people would worship this god, Dionysus. How would they worship them? Well, they would worship him by getting drunk. And so I believe that Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus with this in mind. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice that in Paul's day, alcohol was not only immoral, but it was idolatrous. And would you not agree that that is happening today? We watched a football game yesterday, and I would say, on a safe estimate, probably we saw 20 alcohol commercials in one game. Man, it's so clear that alcohol is not only something that is enjoyed, alcohol is an infatuation, and it's a subject and an object of worship in our country today. So Paul says, be not drunk with wine. There is a clear command. Do not allow yourself to be influenced by something that you shouldn't be influenced by. Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Speaking of the idea of being drunk, being intoxicated. Proverbs 23 says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Once again, the Bible condoning clearly, don't get drunk. Don't put yourself under the influence of alcohol. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy." 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." So the Bible is so clear that drunkenness is a sin. And I believe that overall, universally as a church, as Christians do take this stance, that drunkenness is clearly condemned in the Bible. But would you not agree that there are some verses that cause somewhat of a confusion? Have you ever read a verse on alcohol before and you thought, well, it almost seems like the Bible's sending mixed messages, right? Like, the Bible says here, don't get drunk and don't drink, but then over here, it says, okay, well, don't be given to much wine, or drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So what do we do with the difference? Does the Bible contradict itself? Absolutely not. The Bible has one message. If it contradicted itself, it wouldn't be the Word of God. So here, what we're going to do is, letter B, we're going to look at a vast difference. A vast difference. Listen to me carefully on this. Alcohol today is exponentially different than alcohol was in Bible times. Alcohol today, as we know it, is not the same as alcohol in Bible times. That kind of clears up some of the misconceptions. Like I said, when Paul told Timothy, hey, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Imagine if I were to go to Pastor Bruce and say, Pastor, I'm really not feeling well. And he says, oh, come into my office. And he pulls out a beer and hands it to me. Don't you think that would be a little weird? Like, what in the world? What's happening, right? And when you read that, it's almost like Paul is saying, hey, don't tell anybody. Like, I'm going to write it in a letter, but don't tell anybody. Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. The alcohol back then was vastly different than it was today. And my next 5 minutes, I'm going to try to encapsulate alcohol back then. So in Bible times, water was not a safe option to drink most of the time because of bacteria. They didn't have any fluoride in their water. They didn't have any chlorine in their water as we do today. Things that would make the water free of bacteria, they didn't have that back in Bible days. So a lot of times what they would do is people would grow vineyards. And what they would do is they would get the grapes off the vineyard. And that, by the way, grapes on the vine were still considered wine. Isaiah 65:8 says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Speaking of that, the Hebrew word there is terash. So not every time you see the word wine in the Bible does it refer to alcohol. Not every time you see the word wine does it refer to grape juice. So, but the Greek, the Hebrew word terash speaks of wine on the cluster. And what they would do is they would get the grapes, and what they would do is they would store them in amphoras. We have a picture of an amphora up there, and they were kind of like jars, pretty much. They would get the grape juice, and they would store them in these amphoras. Next slide, what they would do is they would get the amphoras, and they would pour them in what was called craters. And in the craters, they would dilute the wine. Homer cites in his historical records that the wine in his day was diluted 20 to 1. So it's not as if the wine was the significant ingredient in there. No, it was just a little bit to help kind of with the purification process of the water. So what they would do is they would pour the wine into these craters, and they would also mix it with snow, or they would mix it with water. What they would do after that, by the way, most people, historically speaking, they said that to drink wine in its purest form, just 100% wine, when it had been fermented, not talking about the terash wine, the fresh wine, but talking about after it's been fermented, most people viewed that as barbaric. And absolutely nobody did that. No one put wine in amphoras and put them straight into their cup. No, they had to go through this process. And after it was poured into the craters, then it would be mixed, or then it would be poured into the cups or the kylixes, the kylix. And here's one of the cups that I saw online that accurately represented what it was in Bible times. So this is the process. So where did the fermentation happen? So if we could go back to the first picture of the amphoras, what would happen sometimes is in these amphoras, the wine, the fresh juice, would naturally ferment. There wouldn't be any additives. There wouldn't be any distillation process. It would naturally ferment. Why? Because there's two ingredients needed for fermentation. Yeast and sugar. Both are naturally found in grapes. And so sometimes what would happen, whether it was accidental, whether it was purposeful for medicinal use, whether it was purposeful for the pleasure and to get intoxicated, whatever the case may be, the wine would ferment in these amphoras. As I mentioned, this process was not meant to get people drunk. Most of the time this is recorded, it was for the purification process of water. It was necessary. Some historians cite that children would drink wine. And so this, I'm trying to help us understand that the wine that is today is not the same wine that we find in Bible times. Many historical studies cite that biblical wine, this is mind-blowing, biblical wine takes 23 glasses to equal one glass of modern wine today. That's crazy. So just to understand that it took 23 glasses of biblical wine that went through this process to equal one glass today. And the biblical wine was, even if it was alcoholic, even if it was fermented, it was to a much lower degree than it is today. So some people, by the way, that kind of helps clear up when Paul says to Timothy, hey, drink a little wine for that stomach's sake. He's saying if you were to drink 23 glasses, it would still only equal one today. And Paul wasn't saying go crazy on alcohol, go crazy on wine. He said drink a little wine for that stomach's sake. So there is a vast difference between the wine in Bible times and the wine today. Are we all on the same page about that? Big difference, huge difference. We're not even talking about the same things. But there are still some people that would view alcohol, that would view substances as maybe not as harmful, maybe vaping or maybe marijuana, and they would say it's still okay to take part of. It's still okay to a degree. As long as you don't get drunk, then it's okay. So next part, I want to look at principles to guide our standards. Number two, principles to guide our standards. And we have six principles and a seventh one built into the sixth one. So letter A, let's look at the principle of Christian liberty. The principle of Christian liberty. Aren't you glad that we are not under the law anymore? Aren't you glad that when Jesus came, he was the New Testament? And no longer do we have to obey the laws and the rituals of the Old Testament. No, we've been set free. A couple days ago, me and Hayden went to a spirituality discussion. I'm never going to it again. I should have taken your advice. And I'm sitting down, and I told the junior church this morning, too. They registered me as a girl. And so they're like, she's the youth pastor, and she's been here for how long? And her passions are... And at least they had her passions are pickleball. Like, at least they had the passion, like, pronoun, whatever, but pickleball. Just kidding. And so I'm sitting here, and there's a Buddhist right next to me, and there's someone who claims to worship the earth on my right side. Two people down, there's an Indian person, a Ute person. He was a medicine doctor. And then three people down, there was a lady that I forgot what her religion is. But every single person who talked had spoke with such a different tone than Christianity. It was vastly different, not even the same thing. And no matter if it was the Buddhist or the medicine doctor or the earth worshiper or the people in the audience, every person talked as if they were obligated and they had the bondage of doing good, of being a moral person. Every single person talked like that. And I spoke up and I'm like, hey, what gives me hope isn't that I have to do these things, but someone already did that for me. And Jesus did that for me. And when he did that for me, now I'm not obligated. I'm not under the bondage and the yoke of the Old Testament law. Praise the Lord. We've been delivered. We've been set free. We don't have to do this, this, and this to be saved. No. The aftermath of salvation is we get to do this, this, and this, but I'm thankful we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. And it was just a kind of a glimpse into the lostness and depravity of the world that so many people are like that. And so many people are lost and believe they have to do all these things so that they can reach whatever their version of heaven is. So we as Christians, we've been set free. But Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, you as a Christian have the liberty to drink alcohol. Your salvation isn't dependent upon it. Your standing with God isn't dependent on it. There, I believe that you can, if you really wanted to, you can argue from the scripture that you can drink. Now, I don't take that stance, but I believe a person could. But I always go back to Galatians 5:13, that we are not to use our liberty that God's given us and sacrificed for us to please ourselves. No, because there are people watching us. And I don't want to do something that will cause a younger brother or a younger sister to trip. Paul says, don't be a stumbling block to the younger believers. No, but use your liberty to serve one another. So this isn't a matter of, can I do this? We're not dumbing down the conversation and arguing about the spiritual and the salvational percussions of it. No, what we're doing is we're bringing it up a little bit. And I'm not asking you, can you do this? But what I am asking you is, should you do this? And based on what Paul said, I believe not. So let's look at letter B, the principle of Christian liberty. Letter B, the principle of leadership. The principle of leadership. There's a saying that has stuck with me, and it convicts me so many times. It says, what leaders do in moderation, your followers will do in excess. What leaders do in moderation, your followers will do in excess. We were packing eggs for the hunt, before teen soul winning at 4, and right after school. And there was about, Jacqueline and Summer will remember this, there was about probably 7 or 8 of us there, maybe 8 or 9. And, you know, Wyatt and Waylon were there, Derek and Caleb were there, David and Thomas were there, and we're all packing eggs. And I was looking at the candy. And you know this, I love candy. I love it, love it. Half birthday's coming up, December 13th, so mark it on your calendars. I like candy. And I'm looking at, I think he was a Twizzler, and I'm like, man, I really want this. And so I knew what would happen if I would eat it, though, right? And so I wanted to prove my point, and I opened the candy, and I put it in my mouth, and I chewed, and like 5 minutes later, there was more candy being eaten than there was being stuffed in the eggs. All it took was me eating one Twizzler. And every person viewed that as a license. Okay, well, I guess I can do that. And so the nerds were being thrown around. Away. Hey, pass me some Whopper eggs. And eggs were being thrown around. It's like, oh my goodness. All because I ate just one Twizzler. But that's the point. We as leaders ought to be held to a higher standard, because what we do in moderation, the people who are watching us will do in excess. There's a statistic, if we could show the statistic. 5.6 million ages 12 to 17 reported drinking at some point in their lives. That's a really big statistic. But the statistic under that speaks more volumes, I believe. Daughters are 4 times more likely to be dependent on nicotine if her mother is. So if a daughter has a mom that's addicted to nicotine, then that young girl is 4 times more likely to be dependent on nicotine as well. Why? Because what we do in moderation, our followers do in excess. So I'm not going to do certain things because I know that eventually, I know right now, I have 2 little eyes that watch me everywhere I go. And she's climbing the stairs now too. And so I can't, if I want to get away with something, go upstairs, right? Eat a Twizzler or whatever. But now she follows me. Now I can't even get away with that. And pretty soon, there's going to be, this isn't a pregnancy announcement. Pretty soon, there's going to be 2 more eyes and 2 more eyes. And all of a sudden, I have all these kids. And hey, I guess I could argue that I can drink, but I'm not going to, because I know that if I do it a little bit, then I'm setting my children up for potential failure. I have the privilege and obligation, more obligation, of driving the teens to teen camp every year, and junior camp now, and junior camp, and sometimes other teen activities. And oftentimes, every time actually, I'm the lead van. I'm carrying the luggage with the trailer, whatever, and I'm leading. And I, She's not in here, and I won't say the name, but there's some people that drive really slow. And I want to get to camp. Like, let's go. Like, the speed limit says 65. Let's not drive 50, right? Let's drive at least 8. No, I'm just kidding. Let's drive at least 65. So I, as the driver of the front vehicle, I'm not only making decisions in my driving based on what I can do, but I'm also taking into account the repercussions of the back van. So for example, inevitably, I'm going to be driving and there's going to be a car slower than us that just kind of drops down to that 50, right? And it's like, come on now. So a lot of times what I do is if I'm just driving by myself, what am I going to do? I'm just going to go around them when it's safe, go, and then go back in the other lane and on my way, right? But here's what happens. If I'm leading another van and I know that a car in the opposite lane is far enough ahead that I could make it, but not far enough ahead that the other person can make it, then that's going to affect what I do. Because I know that it won't affect me, and I know that I'll be okay, but I'm not sure that it can be said that the van behind me will be okay. So all I'm saying is we as leaders, we ought to be held to a higher standard. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an ensample." So principles for our standards. Letter A, Christian liberty. Letter B, the principle of leadership. Letter C, the principle of stewardship. Principle of stewardship. Now, what is a steward? Anyone have a good definition? He speaks for his group. Okay. Sure. Yep, that's a good definition. Asher?
General care for something.
Sure. I love that. So I wrote down a steward in this context is a caretaker of something that doesn't belong to you. Does anything belong to us? No. Even if we bought it with our money and we saved enough in our piggy bank to go down to the store, hey, who gave us the money? It was the Lord. So let's look at some statistics regarding stewardship, okay? So let's throw up the first one. Each year, alcohol misuse costs the United States $250 billion every single year. And there's a lot of bullet points that fall under that, but what a staggering statistic. Each year. Next, millennials spend an average of $300 on alcohol, that is, per month. Probably not the best use of our finances. Probably not the best use of our stewardship. And the third one is smoking costed the United States $600 billion in 2018. The health repercussions and many more things under that. So financially speaking, I think we can agree that alcohol and drug use is not the best way to steward what God has given us. How about this one? Next slide. In 2022, alcohol-impaired driving fatalities accounted for over 13,500 deaths. And that's a number, but each one of those people represent families that were never the same. The next is from 2019 to 2020, death certificates revealed alcohol-related deaths went from 79,000 to 99,000 within a matter of a year. Go ahead and throw the next one up there. This is staggering to me. 21% of suicide descendants had a blood alcohol level of 0.1% or more. Man, probably wouldn't have pulled the trigger if they didn't have the alcohol. I'm not saying every time, but I think it's safe to say that most that some instances were that. Of the 98,000 liver deaths in the United States, 46% involved alcohol. So all that to say, is it good stewardship to intake things that are detrimental to our health and to the safety of others? I would say no. The principle of stewardship. Letter D, the principle of association. We got to move quickly. The principle of association. Romans 14:16 says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." So you let your kid go soul winning with me. And they get in the car, and they open up the glove compartment, and there's a box of cigarettes right there. And they tell you, Brother Reese had a box of cigarettes in his car. Probably not the best association, right? Probably not something that I, as a child of God, I just don't even want to associate myself with that. And yeah, you can argue that, yeah, I can do this, and I have a right, sure. I mean, yeah, whatever. But kind of covered in principles A and B and C, and let's touch on it on principle D. If you saw my car parked in the parking lot of the Doobie Sisters, it's a fun name to say, the Doobie Sisters, the Doobie Doobie. If you saw my car parked in the parking lot of the Doobie Sisters, your first thought probably wouldn't be, oh, he's going into witness to the Doobie Sisters. I've never met the Doobie Sisters. Are they even a family? Is it real? Are they sisters? Are they sisters? That's crazy to me. The Doobie Sisters. Crazy. But if you saw my car parked there, you probably wouldn't associate that with things that are good. So the principle of association, letter E, the principle of destination. Man, we got to move quickly. Principle of destination. Often a teen will ask, is holding hands a sin? That's what they'll ask me sometimes. Is holding hands a sin? I'm echoing. Is holding hands a sin? And I'm like, Is holding hands a sin? Is country music a sin? Ooh. Is Snapchat a sin? Is Snapchat a sin? You know, I'm not great at answering those questions, honestly. But a lot of times what I lead them to is I'll just ask them this question. Where does that lead? Where does that lead? Because it's entirely possible to be on a road that is innocent, but that road could lead to a road that is devastatingly sinful. And so a lot of times I pause and I say, okay, is holding hands a sin? Well, where does that lead? Okay, well, where does that lead? Where does that lead? So you're saying that where that leads could have been avoided by this. Same with Snapchat. Same with certain types of music. You fill in the blank. But before we look at can I do this, the wiser question would be, where is this going to lead me? I take the subject of vaping, and so many young people vape. The statistic is 7.7% of teenagers currently use e-cigarettes. It's rampant in the public schools, at sports practices, in the locker room. I see it everywhere, driving down the highway. So where does that lead? Great question. Well, 30% of teens who use e-cigarettes will begin using combustible tobacco within 6 months of first using it. So that proves that something that you could argue is not necessarily wrong leads to something that's a lot more harmful for you. And by the way, e-cigarettes still contain nicotine. And in no way I'm saying e-cigarettes are wrong, but I am saying if you want to be all smart about it and all argumentative about it, then you could find a way around it. But this is also an unavoidable evidence as to why you shouldn't. Josh Hamilton is my favorite baseball player. And I was sitting on the couch with Elena this afternoon, and I said, Elena, I'm going to wear my Josh Hamilton jersey to the softball game. And her, knowing that I was preaching on this, was like, oh, that's a really good idea. And don't say anything, and they'll be like, what's going on? And so we were kind of on two different trains of thought. She was thinking more spiritual, and I was thinking, like, I want to swing better. I want to wear a Josh Hamilton jersey. And I'm still wearing this to the game, by the way, tonight. So I hope he helps me. Anyways, Josh Hamilton was an incredible athlete, incredible baseball player with incredible otherworldly skills and abilities. And one very popular sports commentarist, whatever, Skip Shannon, said that Josh Hamilton had the most skill of any other player in the history of baseball. Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, you name it, Josh Hamilton had more skill than all of those players, coming from him and not me. Josh Hamilton fell into drug addiction, fell into the vices that follow drug addiction, and what a terrible collapse his career was, because I have on my YouTube at watch later list, what could have been? Just a great question concerning the life of Josh Hamilton. What could have been with this incredible, incredibly gifted athlete? But we'll never know because of drugs. And I think if we went back in time and said, hey, Josh, where do you think this will lead you? He never would have thought in a million years that it would have led where it's led right now. I think of Bible characters like Noah and Lot and David and people who in the Bible never would have been in trouble if it weren't for the vices of alcohol. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, oh, that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That's a great verse. That's a great verse. Before I do something, where is this going to lead me? The principle of destination. Letter F, quickly, the principle of priesthood. The principle of priesthood. So in the Old Testament, you couldn't go directly to God. You had to go to a priest who would then once a year go to God. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would meet with God and deal with the sins of the people. And everyone else was on the outside. Everyone else was wondering, man, I can't wait for the newspaper to be published as to what happened in there. And their ears were maybe to the temple door trying to get a sense of what was going on. But no one else could enter into the Holy of Holies and have a personal relationship and a real relationship with God as the priest did. Until Jesus came and died on the cross and the veil split in two. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We now have direct access to the Lord. We don't have to go through a person. We don't have to wait on a particular day. No, the Bible in Hebrews offers us to come boldly unto the throne of grace. We can walk into the very presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a priest if you are saved. Therefore, you are held to a higher level of accountability. We ought to abstain from alcohol and drugs and any forms of those because of our priesthood. We don't want anything in our lives to hinder our witness. I think a lot of times we hold, probably like we should, we hold pastors to a higher level, right? They're pastors. They should be held to a little bit higher of an expectation. But we forget that we are priests as well. And we are just as accountable to God as pastors are for themselves. Some might argue that drinking will help your witness. There's people who believe that if you associate yourself, I think it wasn't even in my notes, but I think his name is Carl Lentz, the pastor of Hillsong, who was drinking with Justin Bieber many, many years ago, probably 10 years ago or something like that. But his whole point was, hey, I'm trying to reach the people by being like them. Well, I would argue this, that if you don't drink, if someone offers you a drink and you have the opportunity and you don't drink, I believe you're more of a witness. The opportunity to witness is more. I worked for the mayor and his sons, and I remember being at their son's wedding. And it was incredible to me. Like, side note, the whole groomsmen party was like drunk before the wedding even began. Like he could barely walk to the venue to get married. And I remember Kale was his name, he was getting married, and he went to me, and I was in and out of the room a lot, doing a lot of errands with the grandkids, whatever. And there was this really beautiful looking bottle of whiskey on the table. Very beautiful, the glass and the design, and you can imagine it, what it looks like. And he said, "Hey, Reese," and he slid me a glass. And he said, "Each glass is worth about $300, just the glasses, little glasses." And they were only filled like this. And he said, "Each glass is worth $300, and the bottle was worth somewhere in the thousands." And he said, "I want your first drink to be this." And I can't even say there was a moment of hesitation. I attribute that to how my parents raised me and how the church raised me. But I could have argued and I could have worked my way around, hey, maybe if I do this, then he'll listen to me. But I don't think so. I think that I had more of an opportunity to witness to the Paris family because of my declining of the alcohol rather than my acceptance of it. So, principle of priesthood. And I want to close tonight with something that is so applicable to all of us, a focus on the filling of the Spirit. A focus on the filling of the Spirit. Now, perhaps none of this was applicable to where you're at right now so far, but I guarantee that this part will be. I go back to Ephesians 5:18, where the Bible says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Many times we think that we're good because we're not doing one thing. But I would argue that not being filled with the Spirit is just as much a sin as being drunk with wine. I would argue that. If this side of the room once again represented being drunk, and this side of the room represented being filled with the Spirit, many people want to know how far I can go this way while still being okay. Can I take one sip and be okay? Can I take one beer and be okay? Can I do this and be okay? And our focus is so this way minded that we totally forget the purpose of this verse, and it's to be filled with the Spirit. And I don't want any of us to walk out of here thinking that, man, I'm okay because I do abstain from drugs and alcohol, and I do abstain from these things. That's not where the focus should be. The focus should be on am I filled with the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit, does the Lord have every part of my life? Am I holding back anything that yeah, you can have this, but I don't want you to have this? Are we walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? Are we filled with the Spirit? There might be some of you in here who have had a history with substance abuse and substance use. And I hope that your testimony would be, hey, I've gotten victory. But it could be that you're living still in the chains and the bondage of sin. My message to you is this, that there is hope. You don't have to spend your entire life enslaved to the addiction of alcohol or drugs or anything associated with that. You can have victory in your Christian life, and you can live free, and you can be sober. But how does that happen? Well, it happens exactly how I just described. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I hope we're not so Pharisaical in our mindset and so checklist oriented that, man, we got all the right things and we check all the right standards, but we forget the main point, and that's to be filled with the Spirit. How different would our church be if every person would be filled with the Spirit on Sunday morning? That would be a powerful difference. That would be a substantial difference. How dynamic would the singing be if every person were filled with the Spirit? How different would our worship service look? How different would the invitation look? How different would our interactions with others around us be if we were so focused on being filled with the Spirit. And I believe that's not only the letter of the law, but that should be the spirit of the law as well. I want everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes.